Well, good morning again. It doesn't take very long, does it, to figure out the table setup is a whole lot different than normal. Instead of sitting in the rows, the nice neat rows that we have, you're sitting around a table. But you know, tables really tell us something, don't they? They tell us about belonging. When you're seated at a table, you know instantly whether you're family or not, whether you are seen or whether you're tolerated, whether you're invisible, whether you're noticed. If you're at the family table, you don't really have to guess if you belong or not. You know right away that you're in the family. You don't wonder if your performance has been good enough for you to be able to stay. You know you belong because you're part of the family. But not only does the table tell us about our belonging, it also tells us about welcome. It tells us what it takes to be received. Now, truth be told, sometimes the tables that we have don't always give the best welcome to others, but really today's not primarily about our table. It's about Christ's welcome. So the gospel tells a story about the table that Christ has set, where the unworthy are welcomed, where the lonely are seen, and where the weary find rest. And the gospel offers us hope as well, even when we don't welcome well. I wonder, though, if you're in here this morning, if perhaps some of you feel as if you don't belong. Maybe the table you're at. Now, don't get up and move. That'll be kind of awkward. I mean, but what I mean by that is physically you're present, but you're not sure that you really belong here. I mean, your body says that you are, but your mind keeps having these questions race through them. Do I fit in? Am I truly accepted? Am I enough for these people? And it's tiring as you let those concerns keep racing through your mind. Others of you are weary. You're weary of trying to find out where your place is at. It seems like every seat is taken, even though there's a lot open. You wonder what it will finally take for you to belong, to be fully accepted, to have that sense of belonging that you desire. You're really tired of fighting through all the cliques, putting in all the effort that you have to in order to keep up the appearance of a good Christian. Or maybe it's on the flip side of that. You're weary of welcoming. You're the kind of person who loves to invite, who loves to have people over and welcome, but that's not reciprocated. You're the one that's doing all the checking up on, all the texting, all the phone calls, and it feels like it's a one-way street. Nobody reaches back out to you, so you're weary of trying. Well, that struggle is nothing new. In fact, in our story today in Acts chapter 11, it's a story about a table. It's a story that begins with a table full of food, but is closed to outsiders. Suspicion sits in the chairs around it. But it's a story that ends with God inviting these strangers, these outsiders, to his table and pulling out the chairs to welcome them in a way they never expected, with a welcome they will never lose. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 11. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll maneuver our way to you. Now, as you're turning there, I'm sure some of you are familiar with that kind of ache that you can have if you're still on the outside, that you still haven't fit in well enough, you're not fully accepted yet, or that you have to prove yourself in some way to be part of the community. It's possible that some of you are even in this place today, and maybe you've been in this church for years, decades. You've been trying to serve wherever you can, but it still feels as if you don't fully belong and you don't know what to do about it. Maybe others of you feel very lonely in church. You sit by yourself, wishing someone would join you. Or maybe you're surrounded by a lot of other people, but there's still this longing for true community, for true belonging. Now, I don't think any of us pretend that having this fellowship breakfast is going to be the magical bullet that just fixes all of that. But what I want you to see today is the way that God welcomes outsiders into his community so that they can experience true family without having to pretend or to prove their worthiness. And what I want you to see most of all is the answer to all of this comes in a person, not in a process, but it comes in a person, Jesus. And all of us have a wonderful opportunity to participate in this beautiful, messy work we call the church. We can be the kind of church in which people don't have to prove themselves that they are worthy to be accepted. We can be the kind of church that welcomes people in, flaws and all, so they don't have to pretend like there's something they're not. We can be the kind of church that is known for tearing down cliques, not for building them up. So let's take a look at our text now to see how the early church deals with the challenge of outsiders coming in to find true belonging. Normally we would stand for this, but just given the logistical differences, you can remain seated at your table. And let's read together from Acts chapter 11 here, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and it was all drawn up into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how we had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray now, asking for the Lord's help in this. Lord, we come unto you this morning. We come unto you naturally as outsiders, distanced from you, separated because of our sin. And apart from your saving work on the cross through Christ Jesus, we would still remain as outsiders, unwelcomed at the table. But praise be to God that you have not left us in this place. Because of Christ and his work, we now have access. We now belong fully and truly at your table, equally as brothers and sisters. So I pray today, Lord, the kind of welcome that Acts chapter 11 challenges with will be the same kind of welcome that we live out in our lives toward others. May we be the kind of people and the kind of church that is known for its welcome. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, I know you're pretty familiar with this story, right? This is the third time you've heard it, so you should know it pretty well. So we're not necessarily going to go through it detail by detail. You've done that a few times right there. But what I want you to see is this. It's our main point, that there's no better news for the lonely and the weary than to know that God has welcomed you fully and freely into his family, where you can rest without pretending or proving. So there's no better news than that, that God has welcomed you fully and freely into his family, where you can rest without pretending or proving. So our story today picks back up on where the apostles and the Christians who were in Judea hear that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Now, we would expect that to bring great delight, right? As the word of God goes forth, as lives are being changed, as people are being saved, that should bring great delight. And who wouldn't get excited when they hear, wow, God's word is having this impact, people are coming to faith in Christ? I think we would all be really excited about that, right? And it also shouldn't surprise you that word gets back to these believers so quickly. I mean, after all, people like to talk, don't they? It's not just in our time, it's back then as well. So when people hear something that's exciting, they like to talk about it. When people hear something that's pretty juicy, what do? They like to talk about it, right? And word gets out really, really quick. So that shouldn't be surprising. I'm sure you're also pretty familiar with the natural level of disdain that the Jews and Gentiles had toward each other. They didn't like each other. In fact, they hated each other. But it wasn't a one-way street. It's true that the Jews didn't like the Gentiles, but it's also very true that the Gentiles didn't particularly care for the Jews either. I mean, just imagine growing up with that kind of influence in your life. You've been taught that. You've been taught to hate people who are different than you. You've been taught to avoid them unless you absolutely had to deal with them. You've been taught never to think kindly about them, never to assume the best about them. And then at some point, you come to faith in Christ. So what do you do then with all those things that you've been taught? It doesn't just go out the window real quick, does it? You got to do something with that. You have to reconsider how all of those past beliefs fit in with Christ in the new life that he's called you to. And not just to reconsider, but to welcome. I mean, it's not enough just to put up with people who are a little bit different from us. No, we're called to welcome them. So I don't think it's surprising that these Jewish Christians are skeptical to hear that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. They're now going to have to figure out, how do the Gentiles fit into this? How are they going to fit in with God's plan of salvation for his people? And then how do they fit in with me here in this church? And so in their minds, they're going to have to ask those questions. Who's going to have to change? Who will have to adjust? And in the mind of the Jewish Christians, the answer is, they do. Not me. They do. So that's kind of where they've been coming in. I mean, after all, they've been taught, again, that they're God's chosen people. So naturally, as the Jewish Christians hear these things, they are going to have a lot of questions for Peter. They hear he's been in the house of a Gentile, of all people. So eventually, Peter comes strolling back into Jerusalem, and naturally, the questions are going to come to him, some pretty hard questions. So notice in verses 2 and 3, they're not really questions toward Peter. They're accusations. Peter here, you've been doing this. So Peter is judged for going into the house of a Gentile and eating with him. Oh, the criticism. Oh, the absence of grace you see right there. Now, this is probably not the same group that Paul is referring to in Galatians 2:12, who was opposing him. This might not be the same group of people in Acts chapter 15 who are wrestling with these issues. But one thing we do know is they get in Peter's face and they accuse him of going into the house of a pagan so that he is unclean. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, at least if we think of criticism from unbelievers, right? I don't think any of you are surprised if you receive criticism from someone who's not a believer. You just kind of expect that. But it's different when it's not from an unbeliever. And so these critics here, notice, are believers. They're not pagans. They're Jewish Christians, and they just can't imagine stepping over, crossing those boundaries that they've grown up with. Peter's actions seem reckless. They seem like a big slap in the face to the law. I mean, how could Peter, of all people, just dare to stay in the house of this unclean Gentile for so long? And so, in their minds, Peter thinks he no longer has to worry about being unclean. And so if Peter is going to disregard the purity laws of Scripture, then what else is Peter going to disregard? Where's it end? How can he truly honor the Messiah if he doesn't care about those laws of Scripture? And so that's where our tension spills out, and that's where our first point breaks in. First, criticism always loses when it faces grace. Criticism always loses when it faces grace. You see that in verses 1 through 3. So my first point is really geared toward you who work to welcome others in. And by welcome, I mean the kind of welcome that really works to make them feel like family. You are willing to do life with other people who don't always fit the traditional Christian mold. Maybe those kind of people who can be just a little bit rough around the edges, who might find themselves out of place in a more formal church setting. And that is the kind of welcome that truly reflects the heart of Christ. But you know what? It's also the kind of welcome that's going to draw criticism from others, even from other Christians. So some Christians will complain that you're associating with those people. Others complain about, oh, they haven't gotten their lives together yet. They haven't gotten the Christian life figured out well enough yet. Maybe they don't like that you're trying to bring other people into the circle. And still others of them feel threatened by grace. There's a whole lot of reasons why Christians, of all people, can criticize you when you're trying to do good. But all of those reasons have one thing in common. And what they have in common is that those criticisms reveal more about the critic's discomfort of grace than they do about our actions. In other words, they see grace displayed, but they don't think it's appropriate. But you know, I think we get surprised by that a lot. We think to ourselves that if we're doing good, if we're following the Lord, if we're doing the right thing, then nobody's going to criticize us. We won't draw any heat. Everything will be just pretty smooth. And then that doesn't happen. We get a lot of heat, and we're surprised by it. And we don't like it. And so we think, well, is this even worth it? If I'm going to do the right thing and I'm getting this criticism for it by other believers, maybe I just quit and not do anything. It'd be easier, right? But Scripture prepares us for this. All of God's people have drawn criticism at one point or another when they show grace. I've learned this the hard way, the day I brought home a baby. Now, okay, it wasn't like I went to Walmart on the clearance section and picked out a baby and brought it home. It wasn't quite like that. It was back in Tennessee, and we were ministering to this lady, and so I'm driving home one day, and I get the phone call of, like, Josh, they're going to take the baby from me, and I need you and Kelly to take her, and you got 30 minutes to make up your mind. Oh, okay. Well, problem was Kelly's in Florida, so I called her, like, hey, got a little situation, can we take the baby? She wasn't there, so she's like, sure. Now, my mom was staying with us, so that may have been a different response when I walk in. But what surprised me most about that situation wasn't the situation. It was the criticism. And people felt like we were stepping too far into ministry, getting a little too close, crossing over lines that shouldn't be crossed. Kelly even faced losing her job, of all places, at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And they eventually had to write some rules to make sure that wouldn't happen again. Now, that's not surprising if we stand back and think about it, because grace will always look too risky, too uncomfortable, too reckless to those who prefer safe, controlled ministry. So make no mistake then, you're going to face criticism when you welcome outsiders. There's just no way around that. And the biggest hurt, I think, is coming from people you think should be the most welcoming of it. So what do you do when you receive that criticism, when you're just trying to welcome others and pull them into God's family? Do you pull away from that? Do you get angry or bitter about that? Do you attack them, fight back? We understand those are natural responses, but they're certainly not grace-filled responses. And notice here from our story, that's not at all what Peter does he? How does he respond? With grace. Peter doesn't attack. He doesn't defend himself harshly. He simply starts from the beginning and tells the story of grace. Grace will do the heavy lifting. It's grace that will quiet the criticism. You see, grace always wins because it's about God's work, not ours. And so criticism is difficult because none of us like the judgment that it lays upon us. We naturally feel the need to defend ourselves. We think that we have to rescue ourselves, otherwise people will misunderstand us. And in their eyes, we will be condemned. So if this is you, the one who is being criticized for doing good, for the kind of welcome that you're showing, know that you're not alone. After all, just think about all the criticism that Jesus drew for eating with sinners. So what happens when grace faces criticism? Well, grace alerts us to the fact that first of all, we have to deal with the criticism of God. You see, God does find us at fault. After all, we have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have wronged an infinitely good and perfect God, and it's our sin that has created the distance between us and Him, and there is no way for us to right that wrong on our own. And so grace doesn't shy away from the fact that Jesus had to die for our sins. And so the cross says something about us, and it doesn't say very good things. The cross says that our sin calls for God's righteous response against it. But I want you to understand that criticism loses when it faces grace because criticism has lost at the cross. What do I mean by that? I mean, God has laid us open at the cross so that the worst of us has been exposed. There isn't anything that's been hidden there. He hasn't sugarcoated everything. He hasn't glossed over everything. No human criticism could ever say something worse about you than what has been said at the cross. And what the cross has already acknowledged and forgiven. So that is why grace wins. So if God has declared us righteous, then no one is able to condemn us. Can other people bring up plenty of dirt about us? Oh, absolutely. But no matter what is said about us, God's declaration is that because of Christ, we stand not guilty at the cross. And so that will take away the power of criticism. Not all of the sting, but the power that it has over us. So as a result of that, we don't have to fear criticism. I'm not saying we look forward to it. I don't think any of us are signing up on the criticism list. You know, we'd probably prefer to be on the do not criticize list. But certainly, it's how we handle it, right? We can see it in light of the grace and a reminder of how Christ provides an answer to the most deserving criticism that we could ever receive. So expect criticism when it comes to doing the right things, just as it does with Peter. And so the more closely you are following and obeying the Lord, the more intense that criticism will be. So if you're here today and you've been pressing into this hard work of welcoming others, loving others, breaking down those cliques, welcoming outsiders into God's family, then know that when you're criticized, you're in familiar company. And so criticism is often the sign that grace is at work. So you can let it roll off your back. Let it roll onto the cross. Get back to the work of the ministry that the Lord has called you. I find that the loudest critics are the ones who usually aren't doing anything. People who are serving and laboring for the Lord usually don't have the time or the energy to criticize others as much. So we've seen how criticism loses its face when it encounters grace. But not only is criticism silenced, the door is also opened for outsiders to enter. And this is where Peter takes us next as he continues the story of what happened. So not only does criticism lose its place, but so does loneliness. And this is because Christ's welcome is never based on your worthiness, it's based on His. And that's our second point. Christ's welcome is based on His worthiness, not yours. Your welcome is based on His worthiness, not yours. We see that in verses 4 through 16 there. So one of the greatest challenges, I think, in being accepted and being part of Christ's body is believing that our worthiness is what qualifies us. Because you think about a lot of other communities. What qualifies them to belong? It's a type of worthiness. It's a type of you have to earn your own place in this community. So no wonder we carry that same mindset into the church. But the gospel flips that upside down because of what Christ has done. So Peter's argument in verses 4 to 16 is that Christ welcomes these Gentiles not based on their worthiness, but on His. So in verses 4 to 6, if you remember that, it shows how the sheet with animals is dropped down from heaven in front of Peter. Peter there wasn't seeking anything out. He wasn't looking for that, especially unclean animals, but God drops them right in front of him. He spent his lifetime avoiding them, and now they're right there. And that's because grace begins with God, not with us. Then Peter is told to eat. Now, like virtually all Jews, he's repulsed initially by the thought of eating anything unclean, because nothing unclean has ever entered his mouth. But see here, Peter was judging himself by the wrong standard. He believed his worthiness came from what he avoided, from the holiness he thought he had achieved. He had been placing his confidence in his holiness record. But Jesus needed to show him that Christ's welcome comes from Christ's record. So many lonely hearts live in the weight that they place on their own records. Loneliness often grows from wrong standards. We look at ourselves, we judge ourselves as being unworthy. We assume that others see us as insufficient. And then we're afraid of opening up because we think we don't measure up. We think our belonging has to be earned. But then Jesus comes along and thankfully he throws our tape measures away. He measures us not by our record, but by his perfect record and his mercy. Now it's important to notice that Peter doesn't welcome well initially. He doesn't get it right away. It's been said that it takes 4 hammer blows of God for it to really sink in. He had to have a vision, a command, preparation, And finally, a call to action. In other words, God had to knock him upside the head a couple of times before he got it. And isn't that the same with us? I mean, we know that there are people who have that spiritual gift of hospitality. They're really good at it. We know that there are people who are more naturally inclined to do a better job of welcoming than we are. But even so, all of us struggle at times to welcome others well. And often God has to smack us upside the head a little bit for us to really get it, for it to sink in. He reshapes the way that we welcome until we welcome the way that he does. So maybe the Lord puts us in situations where maybe they're outside the church, where we're not part of a group. We get a little sting of that rejection or being pushed away. We get a little taste of what it looks like to be the outsider. And it gives us a better perspective, a better heart for those in the church who come into our church, or even for those who have been in the church a long time. It's really easy, isn't it, for us to overlook others in the church. We tend to see the people who are very actively involved, who are serving and engaged in worship. They're very involved with things. And we can form our definition unintentionally of who belongs in a church by how much they do in a church. But that's not what makes a person belong. Adoption does, not activity. Now, make no mistake, I'm all for being involved in the church. But does belonging happen because of involvement? Or is it something that comes before involvement? See, it's very easy for us to blame the problem on the individual, isn't it? If they would just serve more, if they would just step it up and get more involved, if they would just do this. But belonging doesn't come from involvement. Belonging comes from Christ. So when Jesus saves you, he places you into his body, not because you served long enough, not because you proved yourself well enough, not because you fit the mold. Belonging comes first. Participation then flows from belonging, not the other way around. And so what do families do? Families notice when someone is sitting alone. Families notice when one member is pulling back and has become disconnected. And so belonging in Christ's body means that we have the same care for each other, 1 Corinthians 12:25. We're not looking at their worthiness. What we're looking at is Christ's worthiness and how he has welcomed them in. So as God opens Peter's eyes, Peter begins to see that the Gentiles have been brought into his family, not because of anything they did, but because of what Jesus did. So what this means then is that he can have fellowship with them truly and fully because they are equally part of the family. And as other Jewish Christians are struggling with that same thought, Peter's argument is geared toward them seeing the intentionality it's going to take to welcome outsiders in to show that they too truly belong in the family. So have you ever considered just how many invisible people you walk by every Sunday? Maybe people you don't notice because they aren't standing out. All of us come in here today with a story about the good and the hard pieces of our past that we carry with us. And every one of us has a role that we can fulfill. We can encourage and help others have meaningful relationships in which they're using the gifts that God has given them to serve the body. There's no pastor or single pastor, elder, or deacon who can do this. It takes an entire congregation who believes that belonging happens because of Christ's work and wants others to know it. But we would be very amiss to forget to acknowledge those who are sitting in their seats today who feel like the outsider, who are lonely, who in some way believe they must demonstrate their worthiness before they can be accepted. What do you do if that's you in that seat today? I'm sure it's not as if you don't know the answers. Join a life group. Start serving. Talk to people. And you're like, I know all those things, and maybe I'm doing them too, right? Now, that doesn't mean that all the obstacles go away and suddenly you feel like you belong. Maybe those phone calls won't come. Maybe those invitations will keep skipping over you. You may keep coming and keep sitting alone. Or you might be sitting with a bunch of people and still not fully believe you belong. But you begin by believing. We act on what we believe. And so if you act upon the belief that you have to prove or demonstrate your worthiness to be accepted, or if you have to pretend to be accepted, then you'll never find yourself truly belonging. So Peter works through this argument with these Jewish Christians so that they too will believe that belonging flows from Christ's welcome. So when we get that wrong, we see it show up in loneliness, that ache to truly belong. Some of you here have probably tried to fix loneliness by doing what the world tells you to do. And maybe you've tried more connection, more activity, more distractions. But none of it lasts because none of it touches the root problem. You're still feeling left empty. And so what we must understand is that belonging flows from Christ's welcome, not from your performance. And this is where we need to understand loneliness on its deepest level. You may be surprised to know that loneliness is not first a relational problem. Loneliness first is a worship problem. Why? Because before the fall, Adam was not lonely. He had perfect relationship with God. He had perfect fellowship. But loneliness entered the world when sin came in, when humanity turned away from God, and that's the result. That happens when shame replaces innocence, when fear replaces peace, when hiding replaces openness. That fracture didn't just affect our relationship with God, it affects our relationship with ourselves as well. So instead of resting in God's approval, we now live under the weight of other people's opinions. Instead of innocence, we carry shame. Instead of confidence, we carry insecurity. Instead of walking openly, we hide. So we chase solutions like more people, more activity, more distractions, more affirmation, more noise, more escape. But every one of those solutions is a cistern, not the fountain. It can promise relief, but it can never deliver it. It can distract the heart, but never fully satisfy it. So they can ache for a night, but never heal for the long run. So loneliness is not healed by people, but by a person. Not by proving yourself, but by resting in Christ. So Jesus entered our world to meet us in our loneliness. He experiences rejection and betrayal and abandonment and misunderstanding and forsakenness so that he could redeem your loneliness with his presence. And because of Christ's worthiness, you belong before you have to perform. And so this is the kind of welcome that Christ gives. This belonging, this cleansing, this adoption, it's received through faith and repentance. Not the kind of repentance that tries to clean yourself up first, but the kind that simply turns to Christ and trusts him to do the cleansing. Faith is like this empty hand that receives the welcome that Christ has already purchased and believes that he is sufficient. So the good news is that because of Christ's worthiness, we've been brought to the table, so we don't have to pretend or perform in order to have our seat there. And that's what Peter wants us to see in our third point, that our seat at the table is not shaky. Why? Because it's resting on his grace, not our performance. And that is our third point. Our welcome is secure because it rests on grace, not on performance. So in verses 17 and 18, Peter gives his response to Christ's welcome of the Gentiles. He says to them, "If God gave them the same gift that he gave us, then who am I to stand in the way?" So Peter's conclusion is stunning, right? If God has welcomed the Gentiles by grace, then that welcome is secure. So make no mistake, our lack of performance cannot undo what grace has secured. Now, I don't believe that any of us would want to do this. Anybody here want to stand in God's way? Of course not. You don't want to stand in God's way. But we have to be clear that to refuse to welcome those who have been that we have been called to welcome is to stand in God's way. And that is, in one way, why cliques are wrong. So what is a clique? A clique is simply a group of people that's been built on performance or similarities or preferences. But grace is built on Christ. And only one of those foundations is secure. So cliques would quietly exclude, but grace intentionally includes. So it could be today that the people that you associate the most with are the ones who are most like you. Now, your common identity could be homeschooling or public schooling. It could be a particular city. It could be having kids or not having kids. And the groups you form, the people you hang out with, could really revolve around those demographics. So the question before each and every one of us is, are we standing in God's way, or are we welcoming, are we joining him to welcome those whom he has already received? Now, I know the feeling of uneasiness that happens when it comes to reaching out and trying to open yourself up to belong. It's hard, right? Most of us don't feel that secure. But again, did you know that your welcome doesn't depend or rest upon your performance? It rests upon grace. So most of us worry probably that we're not exciting enough, that we're not interesting enough, that we're not spiritual enough or skilled enough to belong. That leads to pressure on us to keep performing or keep acting so that we can belong. But grace says that our welcome is secure because Christ has performed for us. And so because his grace never fails, neither does our belonging. We don't have to worry about it expiring or collapsing. And thankfully, it's never going to fall back on our shoulders for us to carry. So it's critical then for us to understand just how secure our belonging and our welcome is. Your identity is a child of God, John 1:12, who is wanted and valued by him so that he willingly sent his only son to die in your place, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that you could be in relationship with him for eternity, Revelation 21:3, despite your sin and your shortcomings, Isaiah 43:4. But your welcome is not only about who you are, it's about whose you are. You have a loving Heavenly Father who calls you friend, John 15:15. And that friendship will never change as you belong to him forever. You belong to the one who keeps you so secure that no one can snatch you out of his hand. And that means you can rest safe and secure in him. So Peter then is explaining to these Jewish Christians that they're not required to follow the purity laws or circumcision in order to be accepted. The Gentiles have been purified, not because they follow the purity laws, but because Christ has made them clean. And unlike the purity laws, which can never fully and finally make a person clean, Christ's work has made the Gentiles fully and finally clean. So no purity law could secure our welcome. Only Christ's welcome could do this, only his work. And what Jesus secures, no human can undo. And so as these Jewish Christians hear this, they fall silent. At this point, they have nothing else to object to. And it's in this moment, again, that grace silences criticism and does what performance could never do, which is to create a secure family. Now, I do believe that we need to acknowledge the difficulty of welcoming others in a way that breaks down division and barriers. That's a hard kind of welcome to have. It's not a type of welcome that just puts up with people. Like, I'll just get along with you, and then as soon as you leave, oh, glad they're gone. It's not that kind of a welcome. It's a true desire to be with them. It's a genuine desire to invite them into our lives. And it's a kind of welcome that sees them and cares for them in a way that's not based on their performance. And that is a really hard kind of welcome to give, isn't it? Not intellectually. I don't think there'd be anybody in this room who would argue about that. Of course, that's the kind of welcome we should give. So it's not the intellectual aspect that's the problem. It's the practical aspect. It's costly. It's hard to give that kind of welcome because it costs us. It challenges our comfort. It challenges our selfishness. It forces us to tear down the barriers that we've maybe created ourselves. We need the challenge of grace to labor to welcome. So grace is not opposed to the work to welcome, but it is opposed to the work that earns our welcome. And so sometimes the hardest people to welcome are not the ones who look the most different than us, but the ones who make it the most uncomfortable. You probably already know who I'm talking about. Let's not say any names. But it might be the person who talks too long. You always feel like you're having to tune out or, got a phone call, got to go, I'll see you later. It may be the person who doesn't know the social cues as well, who's the awkward one in the conversation. Or maybe the one whose life is really messy and there's a lot of drama there. Or that person who always seems to need something. or the person doesn't quite fit the culture of the church. It's very easy for us to drift toward those who are like us, who don't require anything from us, the ones that make us feel safe. But that's performance-based belonging. And so grace-based belonging moves toward people who would never would be able to repay the kind of welcome that we give, because that's exactly how Christ has welcomed us. So grace-based belonging sees past the difficulties and the challenges of interacting with them and makes them feel welcome, because that's how Christ has made us welcome. But again, some of you are weary because you've been trying to welcome others and it feels like that one-way street. You wonder if your efforts matter. You wonder if anyone sees. But I just want to encourage you that Jesus sees every act of grace that you extend. And because your welcome rests on his grace, not your performance, you can keep loving them, keep inviting them, keep opening up your life, knowing that your place in his family is secured. And so as you sit around the tables this morning, just remember that there's more important things than the food and the fellowship or even the people who are around you. What's more important than all of that is the fact that Jesus himself has selected your chair and set the table for you. You didn't have to audition to earn a seat. You weren't worthy of it. But Jesus has brought you near by his blood, and he welcomes you fully and freely. So if you've walked in today feeling lonely, hear this. You belong because Christ says you belong. If you walked in weary, hear this. Your welcome rests on grace, not performance. And if you've walked in unseen, hear this. Jesus sees you. If you've walked in feeling like an outsider, hear this. Jesus has already pulled out the chair for you. Others of you, again, have been working hard to welcome others, and it's been hard work. So please hear this, that Jesus sees all of the hard work you're putting into it. Every single time you text or reach out to that person in kindness, he sees that. Every time you try and it goes unnoticed, he sees that. Every time you feel like no one cares, know that he does. And for all of us, if there's some way in which we failed to welcome, know that now is the time to confess and to ask for his grace. His forgiveness is more than enough for all of those weak attempts that we put into welcome. So as we get ready to rise from these tables and go back into our week, let's be the kind of church that reflects the welcome that we've been given. Let's notice the invisible. Let's draw in the hesitant. Let's sit with the lonely. Let's welcome the weary. And today, can we make sure no one sits alone? Because Christ has not left any of us alone. You are wanted in God's family. You are welcomed as full family members. And just as his welcome is filled with grace, may ours be as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your welcome. Thank you for the way you so lovingly care for us. How unworthy we were of that welcome. Today, Lord, I pray that you will do what you do best. Pull out the chair. Pull out the chair for the outsider, for the lonely, for the weary, for the tired. Remind them of how they're seated at that, how they didn't have to earn their way to the table. Lord, I pray today we can see those people. We see ourselves in the right light, that we challenge ourselves to look, to sit with, to listen, and to love well. Thank you for your grace to do this. It's in your name we pray. Amen.